Well, praise the Lord. So this morning, we had, as we have been doing, scheduled to have a testimony shared this morning. As I mentioned to y'all last week, we had some double booking by our dear friend Tim, and he apologized. And so, because it was one of his friends that was coming in as a guest to share their testimony, and he really wanted to be here, we decided to reschedule that for next week when she's able to be here. But as I was praying about it, I decided, well, rather than asking one of the other people who volunteered to share in the coming months, I won't put them on the spot. I'll go ahead and share my testimony this Sunday. So if you'll allow me, I'm going to share mine, but with an apology up front that preaching many of the Sundays here means that a lot of my antidotes are personal, a lot of the stories that I share during my sermons. So if you hear something you've already heard, I apologize. That's just kind of par with the course with being the one that does a lot of the speaking here. So you may hear some things you've heard before, okay? But I am happy to be able to share my story. And I just want to remind you this morning that part of this exercise is, number one, that to reflect the fact that we're one together in Christ, that we make up the church together. It's not about just one person, that it's all of us together and how the Lord called us from whatever background, from whatever area, from whatever vices, from whatever sins, from whatever self-righteousness, whatever He called us from, it's the same goodness poured out on us all that calls us together, that bonds us to something that has eternal significance rather than will fade away with the flowers and the grass like everything else. And I read Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says this, "And they, speaking of believers, overcame him," speaking of the enemy, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Our testimony being that we've been forgiven, and no matter what the accuser comes against us with, we have an advocate. We have one in our defense because His blood was shed for us, and it's by His blood that we are saved. It's by His resurrection that we too have hope of better things in Him and all the things that He's promised because of what He's redeemed on our behalf. And that testimony is ongoing. What we have focused on in sharing our testimonies primarily is leading up to and when we have just let go and let God and become new creatures in Christ. But we know that our testimonies don't actually stop there, that they continue, because He doesn't stop being our Savior the day that we call on Him and ask Him to become the Lord of our life. He continues to show Himself strong, and that adds to our testimony as we continue to build up showing the works of God in our life. But I'm going to lead up this morning to the point where I finally let go and let God. So I just start letting you know this. I was born, as was joked about earlier, on November 23rd, 1980, to Jerry and Debbie Tate. I was their third born, as my mother had actually carried two twins before me a few years prior that died shortly after being born. I was not born into a Christian home. Neither of my parents had a Christian upbringing. Neither of them knew the Lord. Neither of them were serving the Lord when I was born. My parents, beyond their marriage vows, had made one promise to each other. A promise that I'm glad and thankful that it didn't stick. But they had promised that no matter what happened, no matter what ups and downs, that they would not stop smoking marijuana together. That was one of the things that had brought them together, and that was one of the things that they thought would keep them together. That was something they would have together while here on this earth. Just to kind of emphasize that, on the day that I was to be born, when my mother went into labor, they were driving to the hospital, and she can forgive me if she hears this. I don't know how that works in heaven, if they hear everything we say or not, but because she hated this story, but she did share it with me because she was ashamed of it. But on their way to the hospital, they were actually smoking a joint. And here this woman is in labor, getting ready to go in the hospital, and they hadn't quite finished the joint when they pulled up to the hospital. And so my dad looked at her and said, should we go ahead and go in, or you want to drive around and finish this thing? She said, go ahead and make a couple more laps around the hospital. We'll finish it before we go in. So now, it's a bit lighthearted, especially in a culture today where marijuana has become quite the norm and is being legalized. But as Christians, we all know that God has not called us to give ourselves to anything where we depend on something more than Him, to give ourselves to something that alters our mind. Our minds are called to be renewed, to be sober. And for my dad, it didn't stay with marijuana, sadly. It wasn't something that kept him in this jovial, lighthearted mood. He would go on to heavier drugs that I'll share in a moment. But this definitely had a huge effect. And as I've shared before, that there were other things going on besides marijuana. That I've shared with you before, that my mother lived in a spirit of fear. That prior to coming to Christ, that my father worked nights at a battery factory when I was young. And from the time that she was a young child to her teenage years, to her marriage years, to giving birth to children, she continued, this spirit of fear continued to follow her. And she would lay in bed at night in torment with her mattress actually convulsing underneath her. And as I've shared before, at some point, not really knowing who Christ was, she just cried out, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to stop." And the shaking stopped and it never came back again. But she was not yet a Christian, so she was not yet delivered from all the things that were going on in her life. And I can remember, just to kind of paint the picture, how much my home would change in just a few short years. And I have faint memories. I mean, I'm very young, right? I mean, when my mother gets saved. But I remember her wearing this little pendant of some little Buddha or something, just all these little secular items in our home. I can remember as a very young child, and I don't want to get too graphic here, but I remember sitting behind my father's chair and him having a stack of pornography next to him. And me just being itty-bitty, but I have very vivid memories of this. And as he would set one down, I would grab it. And I was just, all these images were just being implanted in my brain. And he'd set one down, and I'd pick up the next one. And him never even acknowledging that I was sitting behind him doing this. And so all these seeds were being planted in my young life. I remember being intoxicated at a very early age that my father had left an open alcoholic beverage in the fridge, and we had several children come to our yard to play, and they were playing Red Rover, Red Rover. And I remember I kept running inside and drinking that beer and running back out. My mom was like, "What are you doing? Why do you keep going in?" Because she was outside helping us play. I was like, "I'm just thirsty." But I remember getting a buzz off of that. So that being one of my first introductions to such things as a very young child. But again, I mentioned that my father, his drug usage did not stop with marijuana. He moved on to darker, more oppressive drugs, being bound up with his drug of choice was particularly speed. And I don't know at what point during all of this taking place that my mother ended up calling on the name of the Lord and becoming a born-again Christian. And when I say that, I mean she became a born-again Christian. Like, not just someone who began attending church, but the change was immediate. The change was visible. The change was palpable. You could feel it in the home. Once she became saved, everything in our house changed. And I just highlight some of the things. I remember watching her begin to pray for my dad. And this left a huge mark on me because I now had in front of me a very stark contrast between light and between darkness, between what somebody looked like that was living in the Lord and what somebody looked like that wasn't living in the Lord. And I remember I hear a lot of stories about children kind of getting up in arms or upset about some of their parents' decisions over their lives, and what they now look at is legalism and feeling like their parents had been oppressive in their Christendom and taking things away. But I never felt that. I remember loading up many, many of my toys. I had a massive collection of He-Man. Anybody here remember He-Man? I had them all. The only thing I didn't own in the He-Man collection was the Skeletor's castle. I owned Grayskull. I owned He-Man's castle. And periodically through the week, I would go down the street to another young man's house named Barry. And we would pull all our toys together, and we would have a massive He-Man time where we played, and he had that castle and I had this one, and we would get after it. But when my mother got saved and she began to pay closer attention to some of the themes in He-Man, she decided that had some very demonic elements to it. And I have since went back as an adult and looked, and I thought, oh my gosh, this is a very dark cartoon. Like, some of the, like, just wow. And besides just the magic and all the other things. And there was some other group of toys. I don't remember if it was, what was popular at that time. I think it might have been, what is the one with the, Thundercats. I don't remember if that was it or not, but I know that there was two groups of toys, and I remember her gathering these things up, and putting them in trash bags, and we were taking them to the dumpster. And I was just like, oh. But But the angst quickly subsided because, again, there was, here's this person in my home that's walking in the light, and now there's this goodness that's being radiated versus this darkness that we're experiencing over here. And by that, let me kind of continue that side of the story. So I mentioned that my father's descent was rapid. So I remember even when he began to use drugs heavily that he was never mean to us as children. My father was always a big teddy bear. He didn't like to spank. It hurt him to spank us. He didn't like to do those things. But I remember the first time really remembering him be angry, and it wounded me because of what it was over. I remember that my mother had taken my younger brother James and I, and we had went to a James Robinson event where James Robinson was preaching. And when we came home, my father had had one of his friends over, and they were in the back of the house shooting up. And so when he heard us pull up, not having expected us to be home when we were, I remember he and his friend came running to the door to kind of cut us off from getting back to where they had been using drugs. Well, as he's trying to deflect my mother from coming in the home, I remember just being so little, I just slipped between him and his friend, and I made my way to the back room, and I found all the syringes they'd been using. I remember picking him up and coming back to the front of the house and kind of holding him up like this, and I remember him grabbing me up really physically and boom, put those up. And I just remember, I mean, so I just had this huge association of the things that my father was doing as opposed to here my mother is taking us to this event where people are praising the Lord. And again, I'm just emanating the reflection of this dark and this light and how it all became very real to me. His descent led him so far that he didn't want us as his wife and children to remember him anymore, my father. And so I remember waking up one morning to realize that my father wasn't home. He had left us. And he had, in the night, he had taken all the pictures in the home that had him in them, and he'd cut his face out so that we wouldn't remember him. He just wanted us to, he wanted it to be disconnected. He's no longer a part of us. And so he moved a few towns over where his grandmother lived and began to live with her. And his drug usage just got heavier and heavier and heavier until eventually that same man, who is now a believer, that he had been shooting up with that night that we came home from that James Robinson event, they both got arrested together. And my father would go on to serve 2 years in prison. But again, I'm just going to touch on some of the highlights. I remember during that, this was prior to him being picked up and prior to him leaving. He's still at home, but I remember my mother, the preacher from the church that we began attending, came to pay my mother a visit to see how she was doing. And I remember my mother rushing, realizing that he was coming, to go into the back room and close all the blinds to our because that's where our living room was at the time, in the back of my parents' home. I remember her rushing to close all the blinds because she was so embarrassed of the idea of the preacher seeing the fact that there were marijuana plants glowing, huge ones, in our backyard right behind the windows. And she's just embarrassed of the idea of him seeing those. But as I mentioned, I had, because of this contrast, I had some very real encounters with God. Again, I'm backtracking a little bit in the story, but before he had left, I can remember two very vivid dreams. One was of coming into my home as a child and being very afraid of what was taking place in my home. And though I didn't picture my mother or father as the bad guys to be feared, there was very real demonic presence in the home. My home, walking in these homes that was meant to be safe and felt safe on the one hand with my mother's newfound faith, I also recognized the demonic activity in our home. And when I walked in, it was like my home was an extension of hell. Like everything was ablaze and everything was hot, and there were just demons around every corner because of the things that were allowed in our home. And I remember that very vividly. But I also remember during that time, because now that Christ had become a part of our home, I also remember we were driving in the rain. And again, this is before my father had left and went to prison. And so though he's not saved yet, my mother had become a Christian. And I remember anybody been driving where it just began to rain really hard, to where even as an adult you get a little bit nervous about continuing your drive and you just think we may need to pull over. I mean, it's raining so hard you can't see despite windshield wipers on full blast, and you just can't see anything. And that's the kind of rain it was. And I remember being afraid. But I remember, and I don't know if I had fallen asleep or if I was awake dreaming, But I remember having a very real encounter with Jesus in this dream and just knowing that he was protecting this truck with my father driving, who was lost, and my mother sitting up there next to him, who was saved. And I remember being in heaven and Jesus standing there, and I remember a bird alighting on his shoulder. And though he didn't say anything, he just kind of touched me, and I just knew I don't have anything to be afraid of. And I just dozed off despite the storm around us. And so these were the things that I had experienced. And at around 7 years old, I remember giving my life to the Lord, becoming baptized. And my mother's continued prayer during this season after my father had left for his salvation. And again, I just reiterate this because, like most of us, there are people that play parts on our lives that play a huge part in pointing us towards Jesus. And there's no doubt that my mother played that part in my life, my brother James's life. And I can just remember after he left, just the atmosphere of our home was one of prayer and praise, that there was constant praise music being played in our home. And this is part that I've shared with y'all before, that, again, I'm watching all this as a child, that I remember her being counseled by Christians to leave my father, though he'd not been unfaithful to her, he'd not been with other women, but he had left us, but they'd not been divorced. But now he's in prison, and she had every excuse, she was told, to leave him. But she was praying for his salvation, and God had given her an assurance that he would be changed and he would call on the name of the Lord. And so she just continued praying. I remember there would be days, like any of us, though, that when we're wrestling with the promises that God has given us or words that he's given us, that the enemy always tries to come and steal those away. I remember the one song that stands out that would be played over and over our home was by the Imperials, that though the enemy likes to make us think we're paupers, he knows that we're children of the King. And they would just belt out, "Praise the Lord, for he can work through those who praise him." I remember that song just being like the theme of our home. And again, it having a very real impression on me. And praise be to God, she did not listen to those that had told her to leave my father. And praise be to God, she did not succumb to some of the wooing of, I remember, some of the men coming around. And I remember being as a child not understanding her unwillingness to let us take some of the gifts offered to us as children from some of these men. But now I realize that because it would put her in a position for them to feel like she owed them something. But I didn't see that as a kid. I was just kind of like, "Well, won't you let us have those bikes?" I remember this one guy coming around and being like, giving me and James bikes. I was like, "Oh, this is amazing." Mom was like, "No, you need to give those back." I was like, "What?" Was because he was sweet on her. She didn't want to give him the wrong impression that we were taking anything from him. So she was all the while just trusting that the Lord was going to deliver my father, which he did. Now, as a child, and again, some of the highlights. I remember, you know, as children, we can all be a bit naive. I remember in first grade, I had a teacher, and I'll never forget her. I can picture her face to this day. I remember her name. Her name was Miss Langley. She had a son my age. And I remember, this was when he was in prison, and so occasionally we would take off school to go visit him in prison. And I had missed a day of school, and I remember Miss Langley coming to me and pulling me aside from the rest of the class and taking me out in the hall. And she, "Jason, is everything okay? Where were you yesterday?" And I remember feeling so torn, because I knew that this is kind of family business, and you just don't tell family business. But thinking, "Oh, I don't know if I can tell her." And so there was a kind of a long pause, and she's looking at me. She's like, "It's okay, Jason." I remember thinking, "How do I address this?" And in my young mind, because my mother was a Christian, my mother went to church, I equated everyone in church as being good people. How naive I was. Not everyone within the walls is good people, okay? But in my young mind, that's what I thought. And so I thought, okay, how do I address this? And so I, "Miss Langley, are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes." "Okay. Well, my dad's in prison." So I thought because she was a Christian, I could tell. Now, nothing bad became of that. I'm just telling you how my little mind was working. I mean, all things church were good, and all things outside of that were bad. just to show you again, this is a season when I believe my father had now been out of prison. We struggled financially for a lot of years because he had a hard time having a prison record at that time, finding a decent paying job. And I remember my grandparents had given us one of their cars, or maybe sold us to it for, you know, very cheaply, one of those things, I'm not sure. But it was a big, massive car. I mean, huge, what you'd call a land yacht, you know, all metal. These doors that now you open, I mean, some serious weight to them to get them closed. Boom, you know. But one of these things that, you know, it was a nice car, new, but now you look back, you think, oh my goodness. I remember even, I'll kind of fast forward just the funniness of it. We still had that car when I became a teenager. I remember driving it and just how embarrassed I was because the heater at your feet wouldn't turn off. And I remember picking up a girl to go on one of my first dates and having to apologize because her feet were sweating because the heater at the floorboard wouldn't turn off. And in the middle of the date, the drive sash falling out and hitting the ground and me being like, what in the world? And but I back up. So this is that car, this big old car. And my grandparents had bought one of the vans, kind of like Eric and Jennifer drive, and they had used it to kind of tour around the U.S., and they were gone, and they had asked my mother to watch their garden and their plants while they were gone. So we went over there to water their garden, and we left James, who was much younger, he's 3 years younger than me, in the car, in his car seat. Well, from the time that we went behind their home to begin watering something, as I got out and went with my mom, James had managed to get out of his seat and get into the front seat and put the car in neutral. And so he climbs out of the car, and we just hear this loud thud and this yelling. Well, we run around, and my brother's standing there. I'm just talking about the hand of the Lord being upon our life and just recognizing God is experiential, meaning we can experience God. We're meant to experience Him in His Word. We're meant to experience Him in our lives. He's not dead, guys. He's still speaking. He's still healing. He's still touching. He's still protecting. He's still very real. And just to show you, this wasn't because anyone had prayed some dynamic prayer or stood and said, it was just God's providence. I mean, here my brother was, little bitty guy. And of course, when you're little, you know your bones are more malleable, meaning they're a little more resilient, a little flexible. They don't break quite as easy. So that plays a part in it. But without a doubt, there's a miracle that took place. So we hear him yelling. My mother immediately drops the hose, and she realizes the error of having left him, knowing probably what happened. Me, I'm not keen. I don't know what's going on, but I remember running after her and coming around the house. And there he is standing there like this. And there the car has, because they had their driveway was at a slight incline, and it had rolled backwards and bumped into a tree in the ditch on the opposite side of the road. And he's standing there, and he's got very visible, very clear tire tracks all the way up his back and all the way down his back. And they stayed there for several weeks. They didn't come off. I mean, they were imprinted on him. And my mother's like, I mean, he's just standing there. It's like, what happened? And he, like, how did you get out? And he just looked at her, and it's just as calm and plain as day. He said, an angel lifted the car, and he walked right out from underneath it. And that's to hear a little boy's telling of it. Why he would have thought that, other than that's what happened, I can't tell you. But the doctors couldn't explain how his little chest didn't get crushed. And there was nothing wrong with him. Nothing broke, despite the clear, invisible prints. But our church life, during those years, we attended a church right up the street, when my father was in prison and then later after he got out of prison. I grew up in a little Baptist church. Up until my teenage years when they left that church and we began visiting a Pentecostal church there in Cleburne. But we never got involved with that church. We were just balcony goers. We would just sit in the balcony, listen to the sermon, sing the songs, and then we would go home. But much like Steve had shared his testimony, I'm not blaming this on the preachers, because I remember there were several different preachers during my young life at the Baptist church that came and went. Maybe I was just too young to remember some of the things they taught. I don't know. But I remember the one theme in a Baptist church that was always recurring every Sunday was Sunday services were about a salvation message. And so, like many Baptists, my grandmother included, that would still say this to this day, she doesn't feel like she's been at church if there was not a salvation message and an altar call. And that's pretty much what our Sunday morning lives involved. Of course, we went Sunday night, we went Wednesday night, we went every other time the doors were open. But really, I don't remember, and this could be fault of my own, again, I'm not blaming them, I don't remember a lot of teaching outside of salvation taking place, or at least remembering it. And so, again, and that's kind of what Steve mentioned, that he's very thankful for that teaching, that it was grounded in the fact that you needed to be born again, you had to come to a place of faith, and I'm thankful for that. But once I, as I will get to later, became a Christian, I didn't have a lot of, for having grown up in church, I didn't have a lot of background of being able to know what we really believed as Christians. I would say, as I've expressed, having experienced the Lord and having seen this contrast and having tasted the Lord was good and having my own experience as a young child and having put my faith in Him at around 7 years old and being baptized, that I did truly believe on the Lord as a child. This was not manipulative. It was not some kid just doing something because someone else had done something. I had my own very real experience and taste of Jesus. But somewhere around the age of 11 or 12, seeds of rebellion immediately had become planted. And mainly due, even in those early years, to the cares of this world. And isn't that what the Bible says, that when the seed is sown, there are these different ways that that seed can be taken out and uprooted or destroyed and supplanted. And for me, it was just the cares of the world and the vanities of the world. And it began in my experience of wanting something different in public school, of what I was experiencing. And this may seem, again, very vain to y'all, but these are the very real thoughts of a child, and how these thoughts, when not rightly submitted to the truth of God's Word, began to take root and produce something through those succumbing years that would become more full-blown. And y'all may think it crazy, but I'm going to just share a few memories I have very clear, very distinct. Fourth grade. I remember being very embarrassed about my then parent's car and just wanting the approval of my peers. And I lived in that small community that many of y'all have visited, Blue Water Oaks, which is a little homeowner association with its own little swimming pool. And so during the summer, anytime you drive by that pool, there'd be a lot of people gathered there. Well, again, my parents not having a lot of money, we were driving this car that was just a complete rust bucket. And when you would drive in it, it would backfire occasionally. It was just, I was so embarrassed to ever be in it. I remember being in it and having a friend with me, and here we going by the pool, and it began backfiring, and a lot of our friends were at the pool, and I remember just laying down with my friend, hiding our heads because we didn't want anyone to see us in the car, like they didn't know that was the Tate's car or something, right? And my mother, bless her heart, she never gave place to those kind of things. She laughed and laughed and laughed every time it backfired, and knowing that those people were watching and we were embarrassed, she just laughed at us. But for me, something serious was taking place because I wanted those people's admiration. Fifth grade, again, very distinct in my mind. I remember a young lady, I'm not going to mention her name, but I remember her very well. She was one of the its and ends, even in fifth grade. Her parents had a little bit of money. We did not. And I remember for whatever reason, whatever exercise we were doing that day, our teacher had us get up and we had to swap chairs and doing whatever activity it was we were doing with some of the other kids. Well, because of this, I remember that one of the popular things for a lot of the young girls to wear then was a bongo jacket. It was a, I think it was called bongo, but it was just a denim jacket. But it was that particular brand. I remember she had one and it was hanging on the back of her chair. And I remember after we got up from the exercise and went back to our own chairs, I remember her coming back to her chair and complaining to her friend about that icky boy, that stinky boy sitting in it. I remember I just felt crushed, like, again, and just these seeds are being planted of, I don't want people to look at me that way. I want to be on the other side of this and be someone that people want. I want to be popular. I want to be in. And these seeds were just growing, and they would just continue to grow. In sixth grade, I remember being embarrassed about my shoes for the first time. I'd never given thought about caring about this or that, per se, about the way I dress, but I remember someone making fun of my shoes. I remember it became very real to me. Again, I don't want to be on this side. I want to be on the cool side of things. And so I began at a very young age. I mentioned kind of buzzing as a young boy because the beer was available, but once my father was gone and those things were out of the home, my mother was saved, that was never a question, never an issue. We weren't looking for those things, desiring those things. But at around 13 years old, I remember getting really drunk. And that would continue off and on up until the time that I would repent. For whatever reason, it was very easy as a young man in my home to sneak out of my home at night. And a lot of the teenagers in our neighborhood would gather at the volleyball court, 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning. And there was one just real, I want to call him sinister because he was just so lost. One of those guys that was older than everyone else and had no business hanging out with a bunch of kids, but he was always there and always providing alcohol and other things to anyone that gathered there. And that's kind of how I was able to do those things. But the idea of being popular, not being the poor kid and not being looked at that way, became all-consuming. I didn't know how to get to the other side. I didn't like school work that much. I wasn't interested in that. And so football and sports was really the only avenue that I knew to get me to where I wanted to be in school. And I was very short-sighted because I had no ambitions, no ideas about anything beyond school. It was only the immediate, that I want these girls and these boys to look at me differently. But I remember as that began to happen and I began to make friendships with different people, again, just some highlights of things that stick out in my mind. And all the while, though, remember, I've tasted. I'm not just went to church. I knew the goodness of God. And so I'm constantly wrestling with this in my person about the goodness of God and these people that I'm meeting that don't know God. And yet, but I want what they have and I want where they are and I don't want this to hinder that. And I remember a young man, and if he's listening, God bless you. I hope you're doing well. But Russell Yandell had become one of my best friends in my freshman year in high school. And I remember him looking at me. We were drinking, and he was probably a little bit drunk, and he's crying. Russell always kind of had a soft heart about those kind. I mean, like, we get drunk, and Russell would be the guy crying. And I'd be like, oh, here goes Russell. And Russell was like, Jason, I know I'm going to hell. And I was like, I remember I didn't say anything to him. I didn't have any truth that I could offer him because I wasn't walking in truth. But I remember in that moment wrestling with God and just being very angry with God and thinking, I loved Russell. God, how could you create Russell and send him to hell? That angers me. It would be many years later before I looked back on that scene and realized that Russell was acknowledging that the things he was doing was going to take him to hell and he didn't want to change them. But I didn't see that then. All I saw was that here was Russell was, somebody I considered a good guy in my book, a guy that I like, a guy that I played football with, and he's acknowledging that he's going to hell. And everything that I know that the Bible teaches says that he probably is going to hell. Well, Lord, if that's the way you're going to treat people, fooey on you. And that was emblazoned. But again, I knew the truth. I knew the goodness of God. I knew it was real. And so anytime someone needed help, just like my siblings, just like some of you, just like Tim has shared stories, because I couldn't help them, because I wasn't walking in the truth, I'd always point them towards my mother or father to communicate that truth. And I remember one such episode, and I just share this because, again, it's a little bit over the top, but I had a friend that called me one day, and he was beside himself. I mean, I'm probably a sophomore or junior in high school, and I mean, he is freaking out. He's talking suicide. He's talking running away from home and never coming back. And I'm thinking, and it's hard to hear everything he's saying because he's crying and sobbing so hard and he's in such hysterics. And I'm thinking, what has happened? I'm in my mind, because I know him, I know his sister, I know his parents. I'm thinking, his dad has struck him. There's been a knockout fight. Something very bad has happened. And I say, you've got to calm down. What has happened? And I don't mention this young man's name because, well, this story is a bit embarrassing. It would be to me, and I hope it is to him if he thinks on it. But when he finally calms down enough to explain to me what's happened, Jason, my dad woke me up from a nap and made me go pick my sister up from volleyball practice. It was a Saturday. And I just thought, like, you know, you're about to choke on your own laughter. Like, okay, this is obviously very serious to him. Like, it's demonic, right? Like, he's gotten so carried away about the idea of being a Saturday afternoon and having fallen asleep in bed and his dad coming and waking him up and making him go pick his sister up from volleyball practice that he's about to commit suicide. But because it was very serious to him and I knew that I couldn't handle it, I was like, Mom, please come here. You need to speak to so-and-so. And she's like, what's wrong? I said, you just need to talk with him. So she gets on the phone and I can tell that he's explaining what's happened, and then she kind of puts her hand over the speaker and she looks at me like, I was like, I know, I don't know, you know, like. And so knowing that my mother would take things to Christ, she began to try to calm him down in Christ. And then she says, so-and-so, she says, I'm going to pray with you. And this is where I share this story, because even in my rebellion to the Lord, I still had a jealousy over him to some degree and over my mother, who I very held as she had kind of been the pinnacle of my Christian experience as far as other people and influence. And so I was a little bit put out and offended when I got back on the phone with him, because here she is, she prays with him, she's very calm with him, even though what he's doing is very nonsensical. I mean, just didn't make any sense. But I get back on the phone with him, and he goes, and now he has calmed down, and he goes, dude, your mom just prayed with me. That was weird. And I was like, weird? You were talking about killing yourself because your dad woke you up from a nap. What are you talking about, weird? So there was still some, the truth of God, I knew it was there, but again, I believed he was withholding things from me that I wanted. I'm getting close to the end of this, okay? So again, my rebellion started around 11 or 12 years old, just seeds of wanting to be different and thinking that God didn't have good things in store for his children. I wanted what the world was offering. And as you know, and I'm going to read something to you in a moment that I've read before, but around the year 2000, around September 2000, I made the decision to move out of my parents' home. I had the invitation from some friends that I'd went to school with and hadn't talked with in a while, and they were looking for a roommate. And I was an angry young man. It hadn't been that long before that I broke up with the only serious girlfriend I'd ever really had, and obviously not honoring the Lord in our relationship. But I remember getting this letter when I decided to move out. And again, I've shared it with some of you, so if you heard it, just be patient. But this is a letter from my mother, and she said this, "Dear Jason, I love you, my dear son. How I long to make life easy for you, to help you make the right decisions and not make any of the mistakes you, your dad, or I made. But you must make your own choices, but know that your dad and I will be earnestly be praying for you. Your dad does not always share his emotions, but I want you to know that last night when I got home from the pool, he was very sad that you would move out. But we will all adjust if that is the decision that you have made. My son, I know that you are depressed. Genesis 4, 5 through 7. Cain was very angry and his face downcast. The Lord said to him, 'Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. My son, I tell you with all my love that sin is crouching at your door, and it deserves to have you, but you must master it. We can only do that by giving Jesus total control. In your heart, you desire to be a child again. God desires for you to always be his child. Except a person become like a child, he cannot enter into God's rest. You desire peace, rest, happiness. You will never find it until you enter into God's rest. Jason, you are being blown here and there because you are not fully anchored in Christ. My son, you do not have to become shipwrecked. Throw your anchor out upon Jesus. Do not suffer any longer. Put your trust in Christ as you did when you were a child and find the peace that only a child can possess. My son, if you should move, know that our home is always your home. You will forever be in our prayers. Forgive us when we have failed you, and look to Jesus who never fails. Love you always, Mom." So I received that and had enough sense about me to hold it, even though I was... She would write things like this, this being the only... I mean, I held on to this and give books, because even in my rebellion, I was still willing to read things that otherwise I wouldn't sit and have a conversation about. Our conversations always got angry. I remember a conversation sitting at the bed where all my teachers at school loved me, but yet my mom was lording over me the fact that I wasn't serving the Lord. And I remember getting so angry and saying, "Why can't you just acknowledge that I'm a good guy like all the teachers at school?" And she said, "Because it's not about being good. It's about being godly, Jason, and you're not as good as you think you are." But I knew she was right, but I didn't want to hear it. And this is one of those last-ditch efforts that she knows I'm leaving, to just reach out and love me and hope that the words would penetrate. But I would continue in rebellion as I moved out. But this phase of my rebellion was very short-lived, because that was September 2000. I would repent right around November 2001. So within about a year, I would just give it all up. But during that year, a lot would happen just because now I'm living in this home with these guys who were just in bondage to so many things. I would be exposed to so many different things of the enemy and people in and out of our home that obviously would not have been allowed in my parents' home, and just seeing these things all the while, it just building up and festering, that I knew there was something that could help these people that were coming in the home, that were broken, that were depressed, that were in bondage. And yet, because I myself wouldn't let go and let God, I couldn't help them. But yet I saw it almost every weekend as these young women, as these young men would come in our home. And I knew that there was something that could help them, but I first had to let it help me, and I had not been willing to do that. I would end up getting a DWI when I moved out of the house, which greatly affected my mode of being able to get to work. And so when an opportunity came to move out of the home that I was in to a home that was closer to where I worked, and it was a home where, though I hadn't yet given it to God, it was a home where the man that had invited me to come live with him was trying to quit living the way that he'd been living. It wasn't like a full Lord, I'm turning to you, but if something doesn't change, I'm gonna lose everything I have. For him, and it kind of so for me, because I'd already lost my license. I was riding a bicycle to work, having to depend on people to take me to work. And so I moved into this home. And during that time, my mother had given me another book, knowing again that though he won't talk with me, he'll still read occasionally. So I'm reading this book, and it was called God Chasers by Tommy Tenney. And though if I look back at the book, I don't know that I follow wholeheartedly the doctrine that he espouses in that book, but it didn't matter because God can still speak to those kind of things. And I remember that book. Here I was, kind of a lighthearted repentance, not really trusting the Lord. But I remember reading that book, and there was a scene where the power of God had just showed up in the midst of this church service where Tommy Tenney and several others had gathered, and they're just praising the Lord. And the men standing around the pulpit were literally blown back and thrown away from the pulpit during the service. And I remember reading that, and though many people could read that and begin to doubt, it didn't matter to me whether if it was true or not true. What I did know was that God's power was real. And the thought of that power in that moment just put me on my face in my bedroom where I was living. And I was just crying out and saying, "The Lord, I'm done. It's all yours." Now, it's hard sharing your testimony because you there's gaps in places. But I just want to back up one little scene that I've shared with Michael several times leading up to this. Part of the pinnacle of the very night that I got me DWI. Was one of the most depressing nights of my life. But I did not yet repent. Even after that night, I continued to live away from the Lord, even after that, for several months. But that particular evening, the one and only time I ever went to a bar with strippers, I remember I was riding with a young lady that I was semi-dating at the time, and she didn't grow up in church. She didn't know the Lord, and yet I knew who He was. And guys, like my mother writes, I was depressed, I was miserable. And it was so weird hearing this out of her mouth, because I remember my mother even describing her as a free spirit, which was kind of a nice way of saying she's a bit of a, well, you fill in the blanks. But anyway, so we're running around together and we're in the car and she looks at me and I just thought, wow, that's very deep. She said, "You know why you're so unhappy and miserable?" She said, "Because you're trying to live two lives. You can't have one foot in one place and one foot in the other. You got to do one or the other, Jason." I just thought, I mean, I never heard anything out of her mouth that was edifying or uplifting. I mean, it was all very, I was like, what the heck? And that kept coming back to me in the next few months. Like, she's right. I know the truth, but I'm not walking in it. Until I do, there will be no peace. And so, as I mentioned, fast forward a few months later, I'm on my face in the bedroom. I let go and let God, and He has continued to show Himself good ever since then. And I can tell you that true peace did pervade my soul. All the angst, all the worry, all the trying to prove to other people, trying to be something that God never intended for us to be, it just left. It vanished. I could now rest in Him. I knew that He had a real purpose and a plan for me, and I was okay with whatever that was, because I know that He's good and His love is real and that He is the epitome of love, and I knew that. And it was so freeing and so liberating and so refreshing to finally just let go and let God. And that's my testimony up to that point. So November 2001, when most young men that are living the type of life that I was living turned 21, and now they don't have to sneak around and drink, they can finally go out and do it willy-nilly with a real ID because they're of age. I had some very upset friends because when they called and made that phone call to go drinking because it was my birthday and I told them no, they couldn't understand why I didn't want to go when I finally had the ability to do so. And I told them that I was done. And in short order, many of the friends that I had didn't want to hang out with me anymore because I was a fuddy-duddy. Though I didn't feel so, I was having a good time in Christ and have continued so ever since then. So that's my testimony. Thank you for letting me share it. God bless you guys.